I think we are confronting the great consolation in 1 Corinthians 1 that I've been conveying to you is that we're really no different than they were, yet being no different than they in terms of our capacity to express the faith, nevertheless we participate in the blessings or the assurances that Paul gives. The assurances that are frequent in the New Testament are really quite out of character with or out of keeping with the general trend of religious attitudes or attitudes toward God in the religious world. I don't know of any other religion, in fact, where the deity that is worshipped bothers to give assurances about faith, or that the worshiper has any sense of assurance. For example, those who follow the teachings of Buddha never get any assurance. You know, they have no assurance from their teachers or from any revelational aspects of the religion that they're really acceptable. There's always a question mark over whether or not they're accepted by the deity, whether it's Buddha or Brahma, Shiva, Vishnu, whatever the gods may be. Never in any other religious group that I know of, any other religious movement, are there any kind of assurances. And that would hold true for the Muslim faith, which may be closer to the Judeo-Christian religion than any other. Even the Muslim faith, there's no assurance offered in the book of in the Quran. There's never any assurance offered that God is ever going to be really pleased with anyone. Now, of course, I have to say, in modern fundamentalism, the modern Christian movement, we drift into the same pattern. There are many, many groups that drift into that same pattern where they are short on assurances and long on commitments. Demands, but the Bible is long on assurances and more or less short on demands. When you think, for example, writing to the Corinthian people here, that Paul was with them for a couple of years at the most, then except for some occasional visits, which are only implied and not directly stated, except for occasional visits, he does not deal with them again. Now, if these issues, which today are very strongly pushed, if these issues were all that important, you would have expected Paul to give some very detailed instruction about it. If, for example, a matter of tongues, you would have expected Paul to give some very detailed instruction about the matter of tongues if he was going to be the chief spokesman for the movement and then was going to go off and leave them and never see them again or see them only briefly again. I think that's a really tremendous point, and you find all the way through the epistles of Paul, even though the people to whom he is writing will not see him that much, he does not go into much detail because there isn't that kind of detail to go into. When the Spirit of Christ comes into us, we float rather freely in the context of faith. You think about that for a moment. We float freely in the context of faith, which means that we are void of the anxieties that accompany most religious movements. The anxiety that keeps people sacrificing or keeps people pushing and pressing onward. We're void of that. We have a rest about us, even to the point that I have to say we're kind of like children playing under the watchful eye of mother or father for whom nothing is really deeply serious inasmuch as mother and father are looking after things. That is, for example, the squabbles the little kids get into under the watchful eye of the parents or the caretakers are troublesome, but always with the children. That is, in the average homes, always for them the contest, the conflict they may be in, is still within the context of caretaker assistance, you know, of, in the context of, oh, certainty. To the child, it's certainty. For example, they can get in all kinds of squabbles out in the play yard, but they expect at, you know, 5:30 or 6 o'clock at night that mother's going to have dinner on the table. Now just think about the psychology of this, you see, that you've been in a fight in school and you've ripped up your shirt and busted your lunch, your thermos or whatever, and you walk home. I've been in this position. And you come home at night, bloody but unbowed, and you assume that the supper's going to be there, you know. You don't come out of the conflict wondering where you're going to sleep that night. Now, I'm talking about a context in America and only using it as an analogy. I am not saying by any manner of means that God is good and everybody eats in the world. I'm not saying that. I'm only using this analogy, a simple analogy, to say to you that that same sort of bedrock assurance that exists in a number of, or perhaps the majority of, American homes, where the children, in the midst of all of their problems, which do seem fairly serious at times, nevertheless have the assurance that there's a home to go to, and there's going to be food on the table that night, and there's a bed to sleep in, and so forth. As an analogy, I'm saying we have that same sense of security. Now, it may be naive on their part. That's obvious, that a child's sense of security, that things are always going to be as they are, is naive. Still, I'm trying to describe for you the kind of sense of assurance that God gives to his people in the fact that in spite of the problems, sometimes serious, in spite of these problems, there is a certain bedrock reality to life that says the inner spirit is an ongoing, eternal entity. If I can convey this to you, I think it's comforting, a very encouraging kind of thing. We do have crises. Sometimes our crises seem quite severe, and sometimes they are severe. The crises are there. They are aggravating, they are devastating, but they're there. Nevertheless, the deeper anxiety felt by the irreligious is not felt by us. The deeper anxiety felt by other religions where there are no assurances from the deities, that anxiety is not our anxiety. I think you will all more or less agree to the fact there is that sort of bedrock sense that even though you may not really fully believe that your problem is going to get worked out, you may not know what God is going to do, but the deeper issue of spirit is more or less settled in you, so that you feel like a person with a potential future and not like a vegetable, a cabbage or a cat or something, whose future is extremely tenuous and uncertain. You feel like a person with meaning to life. Your life is a meaningful thing, still in the midst of wrestling with the problems. All right, now, to the people in Corinth, Paul says many assuring or reassuring things. And the remarkable thing about that is, if anyone in Paul's circuit had reason to be uneasy about God's acceptance of them, it was the Corinthian people, because he had to deal with some very serious problems among them. Incest, prostitution, I don't mean necessarily in the Christian community itself, although apparently from what Paul said, that was not absent from the Christian community of those days. I think, in fact, if the truth were known, that the Christian church of today, the body of believers today, are probably a lot more moralistic, perhaps I should say, than in the beginning. I think the church today has come a long way in that. even though you have these pockets of impiety here and there, you have pockets of problem. In general, the Christian of today, that is the believer, the member of the body of Christ, is a pretty substantial person, I think. That is to say, as far as morality is concerned and so forth. Great segments of the Christian church today rise up in indignation over things which were, in the Greek society, rather common. For whatever it's worth, I'm just saying that maybe, if anything, the body of believers today is more on the line, you're more straight. But what I said in the beginning was, if anyone had reason to question God's acceptance of them, it might be the Corinthian church. And you remember that I spoke to you a couple of weeks ago about the situation in Corinth, where prostitution was rampant, and the prostitutes were themselves a very well-accepted member of the community, and in fact allowed the privilege of voting, which was not accorded to a great many in those Greek communities. Whereas we have the word that the Greeks were the originators of democracy, you know, and Pericles is called the father of modern democracy, and he was the Solon or Archon, rather, of the Greek city-state of Athens in the 5th century, in about 461. Pericles was called the father of modern democracy, but even in the golden age of democracy, as the Greeks knew it, there would maybe be, out of the whole city of Athens, 1,000 people that were accorded the privilege of voting. Now, when you find that in the city of Corinth, where, you know, the same system obtained, that these people I mentioned, these prostitutes, were accorded the privilege of voting, you can see that they had a very high place. So, and this affected the body of people, it's only as a simple illustration of types of problems that they had. Now, I went into that rather deeply again because I want to lay the foundation to say to you that we are justified, if we take the Bible to be the Word of God, we are justified in concluding that God looks upon us today, His people, with benevolence and grace and love, and is accepting of us and gives assurance of our acceptance in very encouraging ways, in spite of the problems that we humans have. And we constantly face the problem. I think mainly the people that are sensitive to a higher kind of life, people that are identified with Christ, people that are members of His body, have quite a struggle over the problem of being human. How often did you say to yourself, now why did I do a dumb thing like that? How often have you felt your inadequacy when you're painting and you slip and put the paint in the wrong place and you think how inadequate you are, you can't resolve a certain problem, or you wrecked a batch of cookies or whatever it is, you know. I have a title, I've got several on the back burner of a book that I will write one of these days. It's called The Heartache of Being Human. And I think, you know, when you strive for something high and noble in life, the frustrations of trying to get there are a constant problem. Well, we are sensitive to that. We know, in fact, that is itself probably an evidence of the presence of God in the world and His Spirit within us, that we all have that deep sense that we are more than just vegetables or animals. That's what keeps us striving, is that deep sense that we are more. And the very Spirit of God Himself, I think, implants that in us, the sense that we are more. And one day, when we have shuffled off this mortal coil, as Shakespeare says, and the Spirit is free to function as it was intended to be, then, of course, we will have an eternity of the excellence that is innate within God's creation, the creation was spoiled or tainted by certain problems, disobedience and so on, where man came into conflict with God. The vessel was more or less spoiled or tainted, but still resident within that vessel is an incredibly fantastic unit called the Spirit. And that Spirit seems to overcome the beggarly elements of the world and hang in there, you see, with a sense of hope and assurance. These things are difficult to get across, I understand that, but I'm laying a pattern, foundation here of our understanding that we are weak. We all feel that, and I'm trying to convey the fact that we feel our inadequacy or sense it indicates in itself that there's something within us of higher nature. Now, let's go back and read more of 1 Corinthians 1, beginning with verse 4. Paul says, I thank my God always for you at the grace of God which is given to you in Christ Jesus, that in all things you are enriched in him in all word and knowledge. Now, Paul is talking to people like ourselves. Moreover, he's talking to people which within a very few verses he's going to do a little castigating. He's going to tell them they've got some problems. Numbers of problems evolve in the letter to the Corinthian church. Still, in spite of all of that, Paul says you're enriched in all word and knowledge. Now, I think it's remarkable that a man writing to the Christian people would have the audacity to say that. Now, you stop and think about that for a minute. Who, without the inspiration of the Spirit, would even care to make that kind of comment? What difference would it make anyway? I mean, why should he say to these people in Corinth, you are enriched in all things, in all word and knowledge? What difference would it make to even say it to them if there were not some inspiration from the Spirit of God that wanted him to say that for their sakes, to comfort them, encourage them? We're having a heck of a time on the earth. I have to say that to you. I'm trying to be modest in the expressions I use. I'd like to use stronger ones, but we're just having a tough time on the earth. It's a bad scene. You say, oh, well, why don't you be positive? Well, because I lived long enough that I don't have to be positive about anything. It's a rough world out there. It's tough. Things get hard and bad. If you haven't anything hard happen to you, at least shed a tear for your neighbor. Because it's tough. Okay, it's not a very comforting world to live in. God understands that. He is not insensitive to the difficulty that we humans have putting up with this wretched frame of ours, especially if you're not one of the mightily gifted people. There's some people that just seem to breeze through life, and maybe we just see them going, but you know people, I suppose, that as life for them, life is just wonderful all the time. And they kind of make you a little uneasy, those people who think life is so wonderful. But, you know, at any rate, most of us poor fools on the earth struggle along with ourselves, with our lives. And it's a great encouragement to hear a word that says to us, you're okay, basically. A little bit of reorientation here and there. We can shape you up. I don't think Paul, a man among men, that is a person among persons, would have dared to say that, especially knowing the condition of the people at that time, if he didn't have some touch from the Spirit of God that encouraged him to say it. It wouldn't even be necessary to say it. It wouldn't even come to his mind to say it, I think. What difference would it make? Going on with verse 6, though, even as the testimony of Christ has been confirmed in you, so that you do not lack in any gift, awaiting expectantly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you can make an issue of that word gift there, and make it a highly specialized thing. And a lot of people do today. Everybody's so, some circles, everybody's so worried about whether they've got a gift or not, you know. It kind of takes their attention away from just settling down to be normal people and enjoying Christ. Everybody has to be special. That's a very egotistical approach to the world and to Christianity. Why not just be human beings? Don't worry about whether you're special or not. But that's sort of the normal egotistic attitude that people in general have. We are all quite egoistic. I don't mean egotistic. Maybe that's not the best word. Egoistic means self-oriented. For example, as far as the self-orientation is concerned, people commonly have a problem of getting along with others because they think others are talking about them or don't like them, have bad thoughts about them or something. I've confronted that quite a bit in counseling situations, and people say, well, people don't like me or they're talking about me or something, and I reassure them by saying the fact of the matter is they're probably not even thinking about you that much. They probably don't care one way or the other what you do or you don't do. You know, like, how often people say, well, everybody's talking about me or everybody's against me or everybody, people don't like what I'm doing. And you know, it's sometimes a little shocking to find out that people don't really care that much one way or the other. But we're egoistic in that sense. So for the same reason, people in religion are highly egoistic, always wanting something special from God, always having to be special, having always to get God to do something for them or whatever, you see. And that gives trouble. It's a rude shock to people to realize that they're really not all that spiritual anyway. Not all that special. We're just people. God loves us. I'm not sure anybody else does, but I think God does. He loves us the way we are. You don't have to be special. You don't have to prove anything to God. I've often said people are forever trying to get God to prove himself to them or trying to prove themselves to him. That's part of our egoism, the necessity of proof. We always have to have proof that people love us or proof that we are special or something, you see. Because we live in an egoistic world. And so this matter of gifts, there is quite a movement among people in the church. A movement is called the charismatic movement, which is by this very word is evidence of what I'm saying. It's that egoistic attitude that we've got to get something special from God. The charismatic, the word means gifts. The Greek word charisma means gift. The charismatic movement in the church today is one that insists that everybody has to be something special. You have to speak in tongues, or you have to heal people, or you have to have money to give, which would be nice for us all if we have it. The whole movement, which is quite considerable in size, is built upon the egoistic notion that everybody's going to be special. Now here, when Paul says that you do not come behind in any gifts, we're not talking about something special. We're talking about the flow of God's benevolence toward mankind, toward the world, toward people. Now, you may look out in the world and say it doesn't look very benevolent, but God's attitude toward us is benevolent. God's benevolence often gets short-circuited by human idiocies and satanic powers, but the benevolence of God is nevertheless there. And God is treating these Corinthian people like he treats everybody else as members of the family. We get that because I remember I just got to reading a couple of weeks ago that these people were separated unto Christ, that is, they were called saints, that is, they were people that were the whole church, not only of Corinth, but of every city, the body of believers were God's special possession. And he looks out upon his people with grace and benevolence. We live in a world where we get hurt, but that does not say anything against God's benevolence. You have to go back to the idea of earthly families or parents, but here, of course, we have to put a model parent ahead of before us, because I'm not sure that all parents function as they should, and you may have had bad experiences with your parents, but let's take what we might assume to be the model parents. The attitude of the parents toward their children is generally benevolent, see? They wish them well and not ill. It's not malevolence, benevolence. Even though the children may be out of order a number of times, yet their attitude is benevolent. Now, nevertheless, that doesn't keep the children from getting hurt out there, see? And by the same token, if every time the child, the young person got hurt, or the son or daughter got hurt out there in the world, if every time they did, the parent rushed to their aid, they would leave the children weak. So God does not rush to our aid the moment we smash our finger with a hammer, see? He doesn't cuddle us and so forth just because we got a little hurt somewhere. Because he knows we live in a real world and we've got to kind of toughen up the hide a little bit. And that's one way to do it, to learn to cope with life and not expect everything to be wiped out. Once again, this movement I'm talking about, especially the movement where people have assumed that the gifts of God mean nobody is ever hurt. They assume that if you get sick, you get healed right like that, if you've got enough faith. And if you're broke, you get money. Whatever it is you need, if you've got enough faith, you just snap your fingers and here it comes. You don't get those things by that particular movement. You don't have any faith. Now, that's the egoistic spoiled bratism, which says every time you smash your finger with a hammer, God's got to be there with a tape, see, with a Band-Aid. Every time you stub your toe, mommy's got to run and pick you up and cuddle you and sing a lullaby. They think that's the way God has to be with his people, that they dasn't be hurt. And if they ever hurt, it's because they haven't got enough faith or something. No, what I'm saying here is that God's attitude toward his people, and I get this not because I have any special pipeline to Jesus. I have it because that's what the Bible says, and that's what our task is, to tell what the Bible says. Outside of what the Bible says, I have no opinion. I wouldn't dare come down here and tell you anything about the world of spirit out of my own head, because I don't know anything about it. But I do know something about the Bible, and if we believe the Bible to be the Word of God, then these are the things the Bible is saying. And I'm saying to you, the Bible presents a picture of God as a benevolent parent or caretaker or whatever, wishing our good and working toward our good. But that does not mean that he never lets us get hurt. Else we will just become a society of spoiled brats, which many have become already. Present company accepted, there are no spoiled brats. Yeah, I'm sure of that. But the other kind of attitude, that God's benevolence means he always puts Band-Aids on our wounds, it may be a naive notion and not what is being said here. So he says, you do not come behind in any of the gifts, expectantly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who also shall confirm you unto an unchargeable end or fulfillment or future, consummation. That is, the ultimate consummation of our lives, when things have come to their full, our lives as to their earthly purposes fulfilled, then we are going to be in a position before God of being blameless or unchargeable with a crime. We will stand before God unaccused, unblamed, uncharged. He is, according to the scripture, mindful of the fact that we are weak. Psalm 103 says, like as a father has mercy on or pities his children, so the Lord has mercy on them that fear him, for he knows our frame, He remembers that we are dust. He has grace toward us because he remembers that we are dust. So there are many passages of Scripture that leave us with the understanding that before God we are not charged with crimes. That has been taken care of. It isn't that we don't offend him. It isn't that we don't need a licking once in a while or a little chastening. It is that insofar as God's case against mankind is concerned, the case that he had because of human disobedience, that has been dropped. He has no case against us. If you have ever been charged with a crime, and just say you were put on probation, a young person has been, especially if you think of the young people, they're put out on probation. They walk down the street. If they drop a gum wrapper, they can be arrested. You know what I mean? They can, anything. The police do not need any special reason to arrest them. If they're out at 10:01 instead of 10 o'clock, they're violating curfew, and if a policeman just doesn't like the young person's looks, he can arrest him if they're on probation, because they don't have to have a reasonable cause to arrest them. In the world of legal matters, a person arrested may be given leniency by the courts, may even have the sentence dropped and be put on probation, but it puts them in a special case with the courts so that there is a problem there. I told you last week, I think, about the kind of disposition of a case in court where they put after the case, they put the initials DNA, and that means deemed not arrested. Thus, if a person was arrested and the judge decides that the person that's before them was not guilty enough to be, or if that there was no reasonable cause to arrest them, he can then mark as a disposition of the case that that person was deemed not arrested, so that for all legal purposes, he has never been arrested. And thus, as I said, when he puts on his form and he fills out an employee application, and they say, "Were you ever arrested?" He can say, "No, I was not arrested," or she can say that. "I was not arrested, ever." Even though in point of fact the person was arrested, but in the eyes of the court, they were deemed not arrested. And that's just the simple initials, DNA. Now that's the case here, that God has dropped the charges to such a point that we're not even on probation. You're not a criminal at large with a leniency by the court. You are deemed not arrested. You are a person without a record, so that God simply deals with you as children and not as criminals. Now there again is the difference. God deals with his children, not as criminals or outsiders. So thus, as I've said to you once before, if you have a mother has a daughter who likes to get into her jewelry and wear it to school, it may be aggravating to the mother, but she probably won't have the girl arrested. Probably not. But if the matter gets to be too serious, they might deal with it in some way. Cut off the finger or something so she can't wear the ring anymore. No, that's a little severe. But I mean, there might be some way they're going to deal with it. Especially, let's say, the girl takes the thing out and loses it. Or mother's favorite pin or whatever. There's going to have to be some disciplinary action, probably. Especially if the mother said, "Don't take my jewelry." But she's not going to have the police come in and arrest the young lady, see? It's a different kind of matter. Now, I understand in some home situations that happens, some cases, so I'm not naive about that. Now, this is the difference. Of course, if the young lady's girlfriend comes in and takes the same material, he might have her arrested. This is the difference. We are not in an arrestable situation. We're not in a criminal situation. We're not even on probation. We're simply members of God's family, And if we are in trouble or we make mistakes or we're not functioning too well, he's going to deal with us on a family basis and not on a legal basis. So thus he can give us the assurance that we're members of his family. We can have that assurance that he's benevolent toward us and he cares about us and he's not charging us with a crime. As for example, if Junior has surreptitiously taken his one of his father's pieces of equipment, maybe lifted Dad's very fine fountain pen off his dresser and took it to school with him, show the gang, and now he loses it. Now he comes home scared to death, and he's trembling in his boots because this was his father's favorite fountain pen, a family heirloom, gold encrusted or whatever it is. And the poor kid's trembling in his boots. Now, you don't expect the father to say, well, son, this is it. You're no longer a member of our family. Once in a while this happens. I understand that. But generally speaking, but the kid comes home and he's trembling and he's saying, Dad, I'm sorry. Are you going to send me packing? Am I going to be, are you going to disown me? No, son, we're not going to disown you. You're going to have to do a little time here and special chores or something. I'm not going to throw you out of the family. No, you don't need to tremble about that. Don't be scared. I'm not going to throw you out of the family. You're not going to have to go out and fend for yourself for the rest of your life. Now, in a way, that's what God is saying to us in this passage. And the son, you see, who has taken his father's fountain pen, is going to get his food probably. At least they're not going to deprive him until he starves to death. They might make him go without a meal that night or something. And normally, he's going to get his food. He doesn't say, well, Dad, am I going to have to sleep in the basement now because I took your pen? No, you can still sleep in your bed. He is saying, you're still a member of the family. You are entitled to all the benefits of the family. You get to ride in the family sedan. You get to eat at the table with us. You get to sleep in your bed. We're going to keep you clothed. Even though you did this thing, you made this mistake. Paul is saying to the Corinthian people here, God is a benevolent father. You're a member of his family. He gives you the assurance that you're not criminals, and you can go in that confidence and expectantly await his coming as members of his family. Well, I think we'll have to stop here.